So Revelation chapter 14, and we'll read verses 6 to 11. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. May God bless his word this morning. You know, the world, even the world understands the importance of information, of education, of knowledge. Having vital information can be the difference between life and death. And many instances could be given of how a lack of knowledge resulted in a loss of life, particularly in the, say, the era of medicine and scientific discoveries and different things. So just an example, centuries ago, physicians used to think that bloodletting was the way to cure certain illnesses. And so someone was sick with a certain disease, let's cut open his veins, let's let some of the blood flow out, and you know, they had this understanding of the different humours in the body, and they had to release some of the bad humours, and they would let the blood out. They didn't understand that, as the scripture says, that the life is in the blood. And many people would actually die, not from the disease, but from the bloodletting. George Washington was one of them. They say that he was killed by the process of bloodletting. But they worked out, there was knowledge came and said, no, this isn't the way to do it. And so then their lives were saved from that. Another instance, for centuries, huge numbers of women who gave birth would die a short time later from what they called childbed fever. This is a mysterious thing. They'd give birth and then shortly after they'd die of this sickness. And it wasn't until 1847 that a Hungarian doctor discovered that by simply having the doctors and midwives wash their hands, the women's chances of survival were greatly improved. And many lives are now saved just because they didn't have that knowledge of the germs and those microscopic organisms that were bringing these illnesses into the women. And that knowledge was, or the lack of knowledge was causing a loss of life. And many other instances, you think of it when the liberators came to the concentration camps after the Second World War, and these people were starved, they hadn't eaten, and they thought they were helping them by giving them all this food and giving them all this food to eat. Many of those people actually died from the food because their stomachs had shut down and their bodies weren't ready to have that solid food in those great amounts. And they thought they were helping them, but they were actually killing these people because they lacked that knowledge, that information. Now, throughout history, man has utilized various means of communicating information to his fellow man. Verbal communication, which we still use today. You know, in the old days, they would perhaps send out messengers on horseback to spread different news to people in the different regions and so on. Written in information, write things, make copies. Of course, the printing press, the invention of the printing press in the 1400s. That marked an explosion in the availability of knowledge. Ultimately, it changed the course of Europe. Because of what? Because of information. Because of knowledge, it brought Europe out of the Dark Ages. And then with the electricity generation, you have telegraph, you have telephone, you have radio. made communication and the dissemination of information even easier. And now we have satellites, we have mobile phone networks, the World Wide Web. It's just the spread of information, the availability of it is on a level that our forebears could not have imagined. And so information, we know it's important, and the right information can be life and death, the difference between life and death. But in the spiritual realm, information has eternal consequences. A person is saved through hearing the information of the gospel and believing in it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's that that heavenly information coming to a person, they understand it, they respond to it, that takes them from hell to heaven. In Hosea 4 verse 6, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." For lack of knowledge. And it wasn't because it wasn't available. He goes on to say, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." So often in the case in the spiritual realm, it's not that people haven't got the gospel available to them, it's that they don't want it. They don't want the light, they don't come to the light because they love darkness more rather than light because their deeds are evil. But it's this information. And the church has been entrusted with the task of bringing God's message of salvation to the world. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teaching, what's spreading the message, informing them about Jesus Christ. You know, this is why we've just sent out some 50,000 tracts all around the region. That's the Great Commission. That's information we're sending out that if people will receive it, it will bring them into everlasting life. But the church has yet to fulfill this task, to go into all nations, to take it to all people. Now, during the tribulation, God will raise up human witnesses to declare his message, among them the 144,000, also the two witnesses, and I'm sure many other people who will be converted will share that message. But as the final judgments are poured out, God will entrust his holy angels to declare to the remaining people on earth his message. Three angels, suspended in the midst of heaven, will thunder out to an astonished world both the mercy and the wrath of Almighty God. And their message will be unavoidable and unmistakable. I mean, you can try to imagine it. These mighty angels in the midst of heaven with loud voices proclaiming out these pronouncements. It's going to be an astonishing thing. Now, these three angels, many have attempted to identify these angels with historical figures or movements. For instance, John Trapp, the commentator, he says this is held, and he's talking about the first angel, this is held to be John Wycliffe, who wrote more than 200 volumes against the Pope and was a means of much good to many. So he says that first angel, that's Wycliffe. Adam Clark, he was a Methodist commentator, very, very good commentary. He says the vision seems truly descriptive of a late institution entitled the British and Foreign Bible Society, whose object it is to print and circulate the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments through all the habitable world and in all the languages spoken on the face of the earth. So he says the Bible Society, you know, but what do they do with, you know, this angel is flying in the midst of heaven? Well, they say, well, the flying is like this. They're really urgent about it. And, you know, so they've got to contort it in different ways. Now, you have the SDA cult. They believe that they are the fulfillment of the three angels and their message, their particular religion. They have a TV channel, a satellite TV channel called the Three Angels Broadcasting Network, 3ABN. And so it's coming from this chapter 14, because they're the fulfillment of the three angels. And so they believe that the first angel's message is a warning that Jesus has begun his investigative judgment. That's a heresy where they think Jesus has gone into a sanctuary. He's looking at all the lives of the the believers to see whether they're really worthy to enter into heaven. But that's the first angel they believe. The second angel pronounces the downfall of apostate Christendom, basically all non-SDAs. And they regard the third angel to be warning those who worship on the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week. And they believe that's the mark of the beast, people who worship on the Lord's Day. God's judgment upon them, that they will be damned and that the Sabbath worshippers will be saved. So this is how they, you know, read these three angels applying to their particular peculiar heresies and so on. But no, these are actual three angels. They haven't yet come. They'll take up their message in the latter part of the tribulation. And so today we'll consider these three angels in their threefold proclamation. So we'll think about the first angel and his message. And it's a message of God's compassion in his behest to the world. We see God's mercy here. And so it says there in verse 6, I saw another angel. Another angel. So this refers to another of the same kind as the previous angels in the Revelation. And this is actually the first of six angels in this chapter who work and participate in God's activities here. And so an angel giving a message. Now, in former times, God used angels to convey his message to man. Hebrews 2 verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Many times we can read through the Old Testament, angels, God sending an angel to give a message to the people and different things. But presently, angels do not preach the gospel, only men. So right now in this dispensation, God isn't sending angels to give, you know, proclaim the gospel message to people. Even in the Acts, the book of the Acts, when there was signs and wonders, angels weren't preaching the gospel. And the situation with Cornelius, who needed to hear the gospel, the angel appeared to Cornelius and he didn't preach the gospel. He said, I'm going to organise for Peter to come and to give you these words that will show you how to be saved. And so all he could do was maybe facilitate, but he wasn't permitted to do that. But in Galatians 1 verse 8 it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So it would seem to suggest that there will be a time when an angel preaches the gospel. He says, but be careful it's not any other gospel. It's got to be the right gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach it, it's got to be the right gospel. And so in this time, in the tribulation, the false prophet will use wonders to persuade men to worship the beast. God sends his angel to persuade men to worship God. And so he proclaims, it says in verse 6, well, he has the everlasting gospel to preach. So the gospel we know means glad tidings. And so what is this glad tidings, this everlasting gospel? Some think this gospel is different to the gospel of grace that is presently preached. And so they would say, you know, there's a different gospel. They would probably point to verse 7 and say, you know, that's different to Christ's death, burial and resurrection. Well, for a start, we don't know if that is the whole message that the angel is going to preach. It gives us perhaps an excerpt of what he will preach in verse 7 there. Yet, the message of warning of God's judgment, of repentance from sin and turning to God in faith, is essentially the same message we preach today when we share the gospel with people. What he says there in verse 7 is altogether appropriate for us to say to people today. And so, but the gospel, it's everlasting. The gospel we preach today is everlasting. Why is it everlasting? Well, its author is everlasting. He is eternal. God is eternal. Its truths are from everlasting to everlasting. This gospel, this message it's from the foundation of the world and continues through all eternity, and it remains unchanging through eternity. The gospel message won't change when you know there's a new heaven and a new earth. It'll still be the same gospel. There'll be no need for people to be saved by it, because everyone who is to be saved will be saved. But that gospel will still be the same, and its effects are everlasting. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the everlasting gospel that gives everlasting life to people. And so he has this everlasting gospel, and he preaches it to them that dwell on the earth. That word for preach is actually the verb form of the word for gospel. Okay, and so therefore it's the idea is to evangelize. He's given the gospel to gospel, that is in a verb form, or he's given the evangel to evangelize. And so he's taken this gospel, and to whom is he taking it? To all the people in the world. To those who dwell on the earth. Remember, we've seen that term previously, the earth dwellers, that's the ungodly on earth during the tribulation. He's taking it to these ungodly people. But furthermore, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. We've seen that terminology before as well. It simply covers every person in the world. And that's a wonderful thing. Just as it is today, the gospel is for every person on earth without exception. Everyone is to hear that gospel. Every creature. And he will take it to them. We've been commanded to take it. That hasn't happened yet, but this angel will. And Christ foretold this worldwide evangelization prior to his second coming. In Matthew 24, he says there, verse 11, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." He says the end won't come until the gospel goes out to all nations. Now, you'll hear, and I've heard missionaries say, when they're trying to exhort people to support missions work, they'll say, "See, if we take the gospel out to all people, we'll bring in the Lord's return. And so the sooner we get the gospel out to all the people in the world, the sooner Jesus will come." Well, yes, we should be getting it out to all people, but they're misusing the scripture, because that isn't going to happen in this present time before the rapture. It's going to happen during the tribulation, and the angel is going to accomplish that. So we need to be careful we don't misuse scripture, even for good purposes, that is to exhort people to support missions work and to take the gospel out. Now, E.W. Bullinger, he says about this, "While the majority of the church's teachers are loudly proclaiming that the day of the Lord will not come till the world's conversion comes, the Spirit and truth of God are declaring that day shall not come until the apostasy comes. While the majority of the church's teachers are maintaining that the world is not yet good enough for Christ, the Spirit is declaring in the Word that the world is not yet bad enough." There's this idea that things are going to get better and better. It's post-millennialism. Better and better, more people get saved until, all the world will become Christian, then Jesus will come. Well, the Bible says, no, things will get worse and worse. Worse and worse. All right, and so, but this is a remarkable thing. You think of the circumstances. Here's the wrath of God being poured out. This is the day of the Lord, his punishment upon the wicked world. But even as God pours out his wrath upon an ungodly world, he extends his hand of mercy. We have a merciful God, and he keeps that door open right to the end, just as he did before the flood. 120 years, Noah preaching righteousness, and that door was open right until the flood came. Well, we think in verse 7 about the essence of his message. He says to fear God. Fear God. What is the fear of God? It's a reverence, awe, and esteem for God's holiness and power, which results in careful obedience to his will. Proverbs 1 verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It is man's basic duty to fear God. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Pretty simple. Just fear God. Obey him. Man in his natural state has no fear of God. Romans 3 verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that true? You look around. You look at people today. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of him. There's no reverence. They blaspheme him just about every time they open their mouths. And but during the tribulation, many will foolishly fear the power and threats of men rather than God. If you don't take the mark, we're going to kill you, or you'll starve to death. You won't be able to buy or sell. And that fear will say, well, okay, I'll worship the beast. I'll take the mark. Jesus warned about that in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Makes sense, doesn't it? Man doesn't have power over the soul. They can kill the body, but God has power over the soul. Fear him. Now, fear him, give glory to him. And in Romans 1 verse 21 it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, etc. And that's a great sin of man. That it's not that man doesn't know God, it's that man knows there is a God and glorifies him not as God. He says, no, you must glorify God. Give glory to him. And there's a correlation between giving glory to God and repentance. Those two things are almost synonymous. And you find, when you look in chapter 16 of Revelation, in verse 9, it says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So they refused to repent and they refused to give him glory. So if they were to give him glory, they had to repent, but they refused to do that. They didn't want to turn from their sin and all their fornications and everything. Jeremiah 13, 16 and 17. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. He says, turn to him. Give glory to him. And then furthermore, in verse 7, for the hour of his judgment is come. This is part of his message. The verb tense here, which is the prophetic aorist, it describes God's judgment as so imminent and certain that it is as if it is already completed. He says the judgment has come. And it's the tense, it's imminent, it's so certain, it uses that tense. We saw a similar thing back in chapter 11 and verse 18. The nations are angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets. That's still yet future, but he says the time's come, it's happening. And this will be a final chance for the unbelievers to change their allegiance from Satan to God before the vials of God's wrath are poured out. Judgment is here. Will you fear God? Will you give glory to him? Will you worship him? Worship him. Now, Satan has from the beginning sought to draw men and angels from worshiping God to worshiping himself. Satan wants everyone in the universe to worship him. Remember, he even wants Jesus to worship him. Remember the temptation in Matthew 4 and verse 9? All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so he wants that to happen. And as it is now, so too during the tribulation, every person must choose whether they will worship God or Satan. Worship Christ or the beast? Now he says you need to worship God, and he gives reason or grounds for worshipping God. Worship him that what made heaven and earth, sea and fountains of waters. He points to the natural revelation, the creation. and he points to God being the creator. Those four categories of the creation encompass the whole earth. And this is a theme in Revelation of worshipping God, the creator. The dwellers in heaven, whether they be the elders in chapter 4, verse 11, remember the cry there, thou worthy to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things. Or the angels in chapter 10 and verse 6, they're speaking of the him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and things that therein, etc. They acknowledge God to be the creator of all things. This is the theme of heaven. God is the maker of all things, heaven and earth. And so, you know, this is what the theme of heaven is, the worship of heaven. That's what our worship should be. But it's no wonder also that one of Satan's greatest attacks today is on the doctrine of creation, to remove the need for a creator. Oh, there was a big bang when nothing became something, when life comes from non-life by random chance. So it's nonsense, but this is the work of the devil, to remove God as a creator. And interestingly, the first four bowl or vile judgments will affect each of these four aspects of the creation when you come to chapter 16. And what this first angel is saying here, particularly about fearing God, giving glory, worship him as creator, is very similar to that of the apostles when evangelizing idolaters. Paul and Barnabas at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Remember, they wanted to offer sacrifices. They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. They were going to sacrifice unto them. And they had to try and stop them. And they said, you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. They pointed to God as a creator. That's what idolaters need to hear. And also Paul at Athens in Acts chapter 17. Remember the Athenians, they were terrible idolaters. They had so many different idols. But he said, I declare to you the unknown God, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth and etc. And so what's happening in the tribulation? Idolatry. These people are just terrible idolaters. They're worshipping the beast, worshipping his image. And so the angel says, no, God is the maker of all things. You need to fear and worship him. So that's the first angel, and where he relates God's compassion in his behest of the world. We see now the second angel in verse 8, God's condemnation of Babylon's whoredoms. And we have here the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, that great city. So now this event does not take place until the seventh vial is poured out, but it's described here proleptically, which is in anticipation. It's a future event, but it's described as if it's already happened, just like we're talking there with the prophetic aorist tense in the verb there. It's yet future. But you don't see that until really... it's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 19, also at the end of chapter 17, but really chapter 18 really deals with the fall of Babylon. So we're given a bit of a preview of it right here. Now, what is Babylon? And, you know, we're just going to have a really quick overview of it. It'll come up later on when you get to chapter 17 particularly. But some regard this to be a future rebuilt city of Babylon in modern day Iraq. That's where Babylon was and the ruins of are now. But the city of Babylon has been an abandoned ruin for centuries. It's a historical site, archaeologists digging things up and everything. But it says in Isaiah 13 verse 20 about this Babylon, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. So it's never to be rebuilt. It's never to be re-inhabited. So that would seem to preclude this Babylon in Iraq being the Babylon of the tribulation. And when you really get the detail about Babylon in chapter 17, you get a detailed description of this woman as she's personified, this city, Mystery Babylon. And you find there that she is a satanic religious and political system that will dominate the world during the tribulation, when you look at all the characteristics there. The history of Babylon, well, it originated with Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. He was the grandson of Ham. Remember, cursed, that cursed descendant of Noah, the son of Cush, the chief rebel of his generation, who led others in defiance against God. Remember that tower? They disobeyed God. They were supposed to spread over the earth. They said, no, we're going to build a tower to heaven. And God brought his judgment upon them. The Nimrod was behind all that. And this is at Babylon. Now, Nimrod's mother and wife, there's something in itself, Semiramis, she founded the idolatrous mystery religion that has overspread the earth and continues to this day. You trace it all back to Babylon. And a major element of this religion is the mother-child cult, which can be found in almost every culture under different names. The Madonna and child, you know, you see these icons, whether it's in the East or the West or in the jungles, this mother and child worship spread throughout the world. It came from Babylon. Goes under different names, Ashtoreth and Tammuz in Phoenicia, Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, and on. And of course, Mary and Jesus in Catholicism. Just been carried over from Mystery Babylon. But it's the same worship in this this mother-child cult. And many other characteristics that come from that mystery religion, which we see today in Roman Catholicism. That false satanic religion most closely aligns with the scriptural characteristics of this idolatrous mother of harlots. And so, you know, we see it today, Mystery Babylon in Romanism, but it will be even in a greater scale in the tribulation, and that's what Babylon will be, basically be. In that time. But as I say, we'll look at that more in chapter 17. But what it does highlight here in verse 8 is the fornication. She made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the people of all nations, including their kings, will be drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see the kings of the earth in chapter 17, verse 2, have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's a particular element of Babylonian religion. This woman is tied with fornication. She'll corrupt the earth with it. It says in chapter 19, verse 2, the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The whole earth has just come under this religion, this system. And what is this fornication? Well, it's primarily spiritual fornication or immorality, which is idolatry, rebellion against God, forsaking of God, who we have been made to worship him, and offering that worship to all other things in the creation. And that spiritual fornication and immorality is often manifest in all manner of outward acts of immorality, including physical fornication. So there's that second angel pronouncing the fall of Babylon. And then we'll see the third angel in verses 9 to 11 pronouncing God's curse upon the beast worshippers. And so in verse 9, we see a warning against taking the mark and worshipping the beast. There will really be a stark choice for people during the tribulation. You can refuse the mark and suffer persecution and probably starvation. You can't buy or sell. You can't buy food or anything. Or you can receive the mark and live. At least that's what you'll be promised. That's not necessarily going to be the case. There's going to be some judgments upon that. And of course we know damnation that follows. But as we noted previously, there's a close connection between receiving the beast's mark and rendering worship to him. You see that in verse 9. You see that also in verse 11. Worshipping the beast, receiving his mark. That's why I said previously, I think there'll be something set up when a person takes a mark, there'll be some ceremony where they'll have to actually pronounce or confess the beast as Lord and maybe offer sacrifice to him, but there'll be a clear decision that I choose to worship the beast and not God when people take that mark. And so the angel warns potential beast worshippers of the awful eternal doom they must face. And so there's a warning here. If you take that mark, here's what's going to happen. He also encourages believers, true believers, to remain faithful to the end. And we're not looking at verses 12 and 13 today, but you know, he points to the saints. Look, these are the ones that keep the commandments. They're blessed which die in the Lord, and they rest from their labours and all those things. So that's got to be an encouragement. If you don't take the mark, yes, you might suffer, but there's going to be eternal rewards and benefits to this. But he speaks about the wrath of God, and in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. There's a drink, there's a cup here spoken of, and that's frequently referred to throughout the scripture, Old and New Testaments, to denote God's anger, the cup of his wrath. And it's a familiar picture, we understand that. And now the seven vials, which are yet to come, they comprise the wrath of God to be poured out upon the world. In chapter 15 of verse 1, it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And so this is what's coming. And so, but there's two terms here. It talks about God's wrath, but also his indignation. And those two terms, they're combined to describe the full fury of God against the ungodly. Not just his wrath, not just his indignation, but both of them together. And then furthermore, it says in verse 10, it's poured out without mixture. Without mixture. That means it's not diluted. He's not watering it down. You know, when we perhaps have a drink or something, we might water it down and just dilute it a little bit. It's not going to be so strong. But he says there's going to be no dilution going on here. This is full strength, full fury, full punishment. Nothing held back. There's something else about we need to think about this cup of God's wrath. We've seen it previously, and in fact in the Gospels, there's a cup spoken of. The Lord Jesus, he spake of this cup, and he in fact prayed about this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, it says, "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so what is that cup? Oh, it's just the suffering, and you know, that's... There was an awful suffering that he experienced. You think of the pain that he went through on the cross. It was much more than the physical pain. It was the cup of God's wrath and his indignation that is due upon sinners for their sins against God. And when he suffered on that cross, he suffered for the sins of mankind, the punishment that we all deserve, that cup that we deserve to suffer in hell. He took it upon himself for those 3 hours upon the cross. An awful thing. It caused him to cry out in that garden in great anguish, sweating as it were great drops of blood. But he desired in his humanity for that cup to pass from him. But he said in John 18 verse 11, when even the disciples sought to take him away and to dissuade him from going to the cross, Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" And what a marvellous thought that Jesus, he drank that cup that we deserve. And each one of us has a choice. Will we go into eternity with our sins upon us and suffer that cup of God's wrath forever and ever in that lake of fire? Or will we turn to Jesus and come to him who has taken that cup upon himself. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust. And by faith we receive that gift of eternal life. But these people who take the mark, there's no deliverance from this cup for them. And it talks about their eternal torment. In verse 10 it talks about, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and presence of the Lamb. Fire and brimstone describe the lake of fire where the lost will spend eternity. We see those descriptions, the brimstone in chapter 19 verse 20, chapter 20 verse 10 and chapter 21 verse 8. That's the lake of fire. It burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. But it speaks of the holy angels in relation to this lake of fire. They will participate in the execution of this judgment in Matthew 13. It says in verse 40, therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They'll be the ones who execute this judgment. But furthermore, it says they'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. So now elsewhere, hell is described as being removed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You find that in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 and 9. In Matthew 25 verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It sounds like hell is a place separated from God, from the Lamb, where people have departed from him, removed from him. Well, we need to realize that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And therefore there's no place where his presence is not. Even hell. Remember David in Psalm 139 verse 8. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Because God's everywhere. His presence. His eye is everywhere. But there's a certain type of his presence that will be in hell and that won't be in hell also. The damned will only know God's presence in the form of his judgment, his anger, his indignation, his wrath for all eternity. But they won't know his presence in his love, in his grace, or in his glory. They won't enjoy that type of presence. That's why, as I said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They won't enjoy the glory of his power. So it speaks about torment. They'll be tormented with fire in verse 10. In verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And this is a clear description of the eternal duration of the torments of hell. As much as liberals and people who deny the scriptures try to confect and try to wrest the scriptures to say, no, it's annihilation or there's a limit to it. People eventually get out. No, you can't do that. It's undeniable. And these scriptures point to that. It doesn't say the smoke of their annihilation ascended up forever and ever. It says the smoke of their torment. And the reason the smoke ascends forever is because it is continually being produced by their torment, endlessly. It ascends up and there's more produced and it just goes on forever and ever because the torment is forever. And many other scriptures, and I've put them on the notes there, I'm not going to read them all. The terms are everlasting, eternal. And, you know, just over and over, the fire is not quenched. And everlasting destruction, and on. It says the terminology here in chapter 14 and verse 11, forever and ever. In the Greek, that's literally unto ages of ages. There's no it couldn't be more emphatic in the Greek language. It's not just forever. It's not just for ages. It's for ages and ages. It's forever and ever. As if forever wasn't enough. It's just limitless. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? It says, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast. No rest. That's the state of the wicked. Isaiah 57 verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's no rest to the wicked in this life. There's no rest to the wicked in the next life. On the other hand, the believer does have rest in this life. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. But the believer has rest in the next life also, eternal rest. We'll look at that next time in verse 13. They rest from their labours, eternal rest. Solemn thoughts. We think about the two types of people. The call to fear God and to glorify Him, to worship Him. Those who fear, who glorify and who worship God in this scornful, hateful world will fear, glorify and worship Him in the bliss of heaven. Yes, there'll be a cost if you choose to worship the Lord in this life. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you and scorn you and all those things. But in the scheme of eternity, it's nothing. It's nothing. And we'll see as we go through the following chapters, we'll see the fruit of that fearing of God and the blessedness of those who do fear God in this life. The only hope of escaping God's wrath is to kiss the Son. Remember we sang that earlier in Psalm 2? It says there in the closing of Psalm 2 in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. He says His wrath is being kindled. If you want to escape it, you need to kiss the Son. That means to submit to His rule. Render adoration to Him. Confess Him as Lord. These three angels in their preaching are an example to us. You think of their message. Preaching the grace of God. That invitation to the ungodly. But as well as that, preaching the justice of God and His judgments and His wrath. Jude 22 says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Verse 23 says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. He says, you need to, there's a message for these people, but there's others we need to even put the flames of hell under them to show them what is coming for them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. We know the terror of the Lord. We know these things. Therefore we persuade men. Oh, such an important message. You know, there's a few years ago, a certain person visited this church for a Sunday service. I think it was a Sunday service. It was Christmas time. And perhaps they were thinking, well, it's Christmas. There'll be a gentle, soft message, inoffensive. And obviously they got that wrong. But they sat through it and different things. And, well, the feedback after the sermon was, I don't think that Christmas is an appropriate time to speak about hell. And for that person, there's probably no appropriate time to speak about hell. But I guarantee you, if we could go and maybe have an audience and speak with the people in the souls of the damned who are in hell right now and ask them, is it appropriate to speak about hell? They would say yes. And they would say they wished perhaps that there were more warnings, that they had more warnings about hell, and people were more graphic in their descriptions about hell and the torment of it and the flames and the fire and the brimstone. And we even have in Luke chapter 16 the words of a rich man who is in hell right now, and his desire that someone would go and testify to his brethren and warn them about the place. No, in the next world there'll be no criticism of those who preached about hell and fire and brimstone. You know, I was talking to someone about these fires in Stanthorpe last month, and I said, you know, God is very merciful. Merciful to the people of Stanthorpe and merciful to the people of Australia in giving us just a little foretaste, a little glimpse of the hell that is awaiting the ungodly, and giving us a chance before the people are cast in there, a chance to repent, because it was a fearful thing for many people. That was the mercy of God. It's nothing. Those fires are nothing compared to the hell that is coming. And I'll finish with the words of William Booth. He said, you know, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said, most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I would like to send them to hell for 5 minutes. That would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry. Amen.